If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're in this study of Ephesians in which we're wrapping up the first chapter tonight. We've seen in this first chapter the absolute Trinitarian work of our salvation. There is no part where all of who God is in His essence and in the outworking of His Trinitarian relations is not touched upon our justification, our sanctification, and glorification. And we see the completion of that in our text tonight as we look at the power of God and the authority of Christ in verses 19 through 23. But for our reading tonight, I want us to back up to verse 15 to get the context where we'll be in verses 19 through 23. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me as I read aloud and you follow along, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. I'm reading from the ESV. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, just to, again, get our mind wrapped around, this is the prayer of Paul, then, what follows. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." You may be seated. May the reading of God's word be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud this evening. Would you join me once again in prayer? Lord, it is great once again to gather together, to open your word, the bread of life, and to understand, Lord, as we break open your bread tonight, this life-giving word, what exactly you have for us in it. We know that your Spirit has inspired these words in the original autographs, and so we now ask that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate our eyes and our hearts, even as it says in this passage, that our hearts would be enlightened, our eyes would be enlightened to this understanding, and that we might apply these truths in our lives as well. We praise you and thank you, Lord. We ask that you would help us to focus. Lord, I pray you get me out of the way. Continue to humble me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we this morning saw, we can reference this famous statement tonight. There's so many correlations between what we saw in Daniel 4 this morning and Ephesians 1 tonight. We can think of that statement by Lord Acton once again. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. And tonight we now have fresh in our minds how this is true with King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, that he did not accept that anything he had was given to him by Israel's God, the true God. Therefore, God humbled him. Here's a man who is, in a way of stating it, drunk with power. He looks out across his kingdom and believes that he has gained all of this on his own and unwilling to acknowledge the true God, Yahweh God, as the one who has given him these things. And so God humbles him. One thing that this should have brought to mind for us this morning, and I believe we focused on it a bit this morning, is the awesome power of God. And maybe you were thinking about that this morning as we studied Daniel chapter 4, how all of this works out in who God is. When we think of God's power, His sovereignty, We think about His isness, as we have called it, as we have been thinking of that. Who God is in and of Himself. That is, all who God is, He is because He has always been. Remember, that's what the name Yahweh means. It means I am. It is this idea of always being. There never was a time when God was not. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit have existed eternally as they have always. Nothing can be added to God. Nothing can be taken away from God. This is including His self-sufficiency. And then, of course, we think of things like His all-powerfulness, if you will, His omnipotence, and those sorts of doctrines that we glean from the Scriptures. And all that God is, He is in fullness. Nothing is making up who God is. God simply is. So that even His power, which if He gives anything to men, He does so in light of all of who He is and what He is doing. And it is this all-powerfulness of God that Paul brings to our attention in our text tonight. And so we want to focus in on this together. The main idea is this: it is by a good and gracious God's power that we are saved in every sense of that word, and therefore we are also under His authority, and He is a benevolent Lord. He is a benevolent Lord. He is a loving God. So much can be said about this. Let me say again, it is by a good and gracious God's power that we are saved in every sense of that word and are therefore under His authority, and He is a benevolent Lord. Now, we understand that in our world today, there are those who are unwilling to recognize, as Nebuchadnezzar did not recognize, the fact that God is all-powerful, that He is the authority over this world. We think of God's kingdom in several senses. One sense of God's kingdom is that God is ruling all of the universe always at all times. He is the creator of the universe, and He is therefore the ruler of all that consists in the universe, including time itself. God is not bound by time. He is the creator of time. If God were bound by time, time would be God, and then we'd be in trouble. But understand, there are those who, like we saw this morning in Nebuchadnezzar, do not submit to that authority, though they are still under that authority. It's kind of a foolish thing, isn't it, when we think about it? We're gonna touch on that a bit tonight from Romans chapter 1 as we do some cross-referencing. But we understand, as believers in Jesus Christ, whose hearts have been transformed, that we are under God's authority, we are under Christ's lordship, and we understand that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that He is a benevolent Lord. So tonight I want us to see three aspects of God's power and the lordship of Christ from our passage. And this is directed at believers. We're going to see that tonight. But we first of all see this: God's power is the cause of our blessings. God's power is the cause of our blessings. Look at again with me at verse 19. It kind of lands in the middle of this sentence, but Paul is praying for the saints here, and he's praying certain things, that they would know certain things, that they would know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. So when we think of that in total, this idea of the power of God toward us, according to the working of His great might, it really refers back to those elements that Paul prays for us to know earlier in this passage. Namely, the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of His power toward us. And we recognize that that is in Christ Jesus. That has to do with our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. Working here, this idea of what is the working of His might is the word in the Greek that we get our word energy from. It is God's unlimited power that is behind all of the blessings that we receive. I believe it's essential for us to continually be maintaining a proper perspective of God. As I mentioned this morning, and again, this fits so well with what we were talking about in Daniel 4 this morning. We cannot begin with humanity and project humanity back upon God and think of our might and that God is just somehow greater in His might. I mean, He is greater in His might, but it's not. We don't hold to a mythological understanding of God, that some sort of a Hercules kind of a God, you know, that he's just stronger to a greater degree than we are. No, He is all powerful. If anyone derives any sort of power outside of themselves, which we all do, it is because God has granted it. We have a tendency to let God be shaped in human terms, and be careful not to do that. It is in His strength, the strength of His might, that He does these things. Strength here means the presence of power more than exercising it. We have to understand in theology, God is pure act. That's how we see God in the Scriptures. God, when He speaks, when He does anything, it is in pure action. It is in its fullness. So we can't think of God's strength as Him mustering up something in order to do it. No, again, God is. If God is not all-powerful and His strength is not grounded in that all-powerfulness, then God works up to something. Therefore, He was not perfect to begin with. So this is the presence of power in God, more than the idea of exercising it. And might carries the idea of that power which is inherent in the original language here. Again, we must ask this question. Who is the God that we serve? Are our thoughts right about God? A.W. Tozer said, the thing that we think of when we think of God is the God that we worship. So how do we adjust our minds to worship God rightly? We look at the Scriptures and we study who God reveals Himself to be. Who is the God we serve? Are our thoughts right about God? What we're talking about when we talk about God's power is that probably familiar term to you if you've studied any kind of theology at all is omnipotence. Omnipotence, right? That all-powerfulness of God. Omni, all-potence power. In his recent book, None Greater, Matthew Barrett states, quote, "The full force of divine omnipotence resides in the infinite eternal nature of God," end quote. That is to say, the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God, is not something He draws from outside of Himself. Power is ultimately known because God Himself is powerful. He is the very definition of that. Now, let's take our Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 1, just to get a sense of this from another one of Paul's writings. So, Romans chapter 1, it's a left-hand turn in your Bible from Ephesians. Now, we often think of Romans 1 and 18 following there as this passage that is about the condemnation of the people who will not submit themselves to God. And truly it is about that, but we get some great insight into this doctrine of omnipotence in Romans chapter 1 as well. Starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now here's the part we want to sort of focus in on as we think about God's omnipotence. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Now, let me just pause for a moment and say this is what we call natural revelation. The idea that as we look about creation, we recognize that there is a creator. And anybody who denies that there is a creator does so because they're suppressing that truth that God exists in their unrighteousness. Now, what we learn from Paul here in Romans chapter 1 is that This is not enough information to save someone. It's enough information to what? Condemn them. Because what are they going to do in their unregenerate, dead state? They're going to reject God. They're going to rebel against Him. In fact, they're going to use their very sin to press down the existence of God, trying to squash it out, as it were. They're using their very sinfulness that God is calling them on to reject God. But notice this. Why is this so? Why is it that what can be known about God is plain to them because He has shown it to them? Verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His what? Eternal power. What kind of power is it? Eternal power. Well, when we use that word eternal, it means something. That adjective means something. Eternal means ever existing. If power existed in and of itself outside of God on its own, then power in and of itself would be God. But power is an attribute that is ascribed to God here as a part of who He is. And I even shudder to use the word a part because it's not a part. It is who He is. Please, Lord, don't strike me for saying that. He is not made up of parts. He is. Right? His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the what? The creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Why is mankind without excuse? Because you look around and you even look at yourself and you recognize, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The complexity of the eye is an amazing thing. Have you ever studied the human eye? It's unbelievable how the eye works. Just the way that light enters into... There's a hole in your eye. You realize that, right? Ew. Like, how many of you can touch your eye without freaking out? Yeah, I don't have a problem touching my eye. Other people, it's like, don't even talk about it, Jason. We need barf bags in the back of our chairs if you're going to talk about that, right? But the eye is such a complex creation of God. It's unbelievable. It's so striking. It really boggles our mind. You know, I'm interested when my friends tell me they're colorblind. Like, what is that existence like? You know, you have to know which light on the stoplight is in order because you can't tell between red and green. That's a scary thing. I don't want to ride with those people in cars. But, you know, the eye is such a complex creation. How many of you have ever heard Dr. David Menton's lecture on human reproduction? Anybody ever heard that before? I would encourage you to go out to YouTube listen to that lecture, Dr. David Menton on human reproduction. I'm sure you can get it on YouTube. He's involved with Answers in Genesis. In fact, he is from St. Louis. He used to teach at Washington University in St. Louis, which is an Ivy League level school in St. Louis. They allowed a creationist biologist to teach in their school. And it's funny, when I've heard him talk in the past, he'll read some quotes from a paper that are, you know, anti-creator, and he'll say, and that guy was my student, he knows better. So, you can just do Dr. David Menton, Human Reproduction. I'm not sure, I can't remember exactly the name of the lecture itself, but it's fascinating as he works through. You know, as you think about it statistically, just the sheer chance, quote unquote, of what it takes to have human reproduction happen. The statistics, the numbers are mind-boggling when you hear them, and yet God created that process. And we look around. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Such an amazing place, isn't it? You do realize that was through destruction that happened. My friend Rick Holland says, look at the sky at night, at the beauty of a sunset, and realize some of that has to do with pollution. If God can take the garbage in the air and make it look beautiful, if He can, through the destruction of most of the earth, mankind, most of mankind, carve out something as beautiful as the Grand Canyon. And when we look to the skies, you ever been to a place that's almost zero light pollution, middle of a clear night, and just looked up and seen the stars? And then you begin to think of the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why does the psalmist respond in that way? Because he recognizes God's awesome power. But it's not enough to save, it's enough to condemn. But it is the same great power, back over to Ephesians chapter 1, it is the same great power that saves us. The power that is on display in creation that is not enough to rescue men is the same power that is toward us as believers in our salvation. It is this great power that Paul tells us in working, that is working in our very salvation. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believes? Toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He has worked in Christ. It's beautiful, isn't it, dear ones? As Honer, in his commentary on Ephesians, reminds us, this is the power that is available to the believer. It is the power that is directed toward the believer. All that we have in Christ is due to the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us. You don't need to turn there. We were just there. I apologize for turning again. But just listen to what Romans 8 says about this power of God in regard to our salvation. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He has also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And typically we sort of stop there and we just want to, because it's this wonderful place of praise and worship to God, who would not only justify us, but sanctify us and glorify us. But continue on. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We can read that. Power, right? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. You're going to see some echoes of this in Ephesians 1 tonight. Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, not if God is all-powerful, or distress, not if God is all-powerful, or persecution, not if God is all-powerful, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's not very hopeful, Paul, when we're talking about shall these things stand against us. And what he's saying is there's a reality to this. You could have your life taken for the cause of Christ. But verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is an expression of God's power in saving us and justifying us, in sanctifying us and in glorifying us. That is the power that is to us, toward us. Believer, are you resting in this power of God? Which is another expression of His sovereignty. God is free to do what He wills, all according to His holy will, because He is all-powerful. Believer, are you resting in the power of God? Are you resting in the power of God that is known in the finished work of Christ? There is nothing we can do to earn favor with God for lots of reasons, not the least of which is we don't have power to do so. It is the God of all power who has rescued us and redeemed us. Have you thanked God recently for His omnipotence? Have you rejoiced that the God of all the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, is your God and is able to save to the uttermost those who are being perfected? Praise God for His power. Secondly, we see God's power is displayed in Christ. First, we saw... Let me go back here so I can remember. God's power is the cause of our blessings. Secondly, we see God's power is displayed in Christ. Look at verse 20. Again, we're kind of going with the flow of thought here. This power and this great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The words that He worked there means to do. And it's in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it's in the past. It's an already done deal. So it could read like this. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That idea there is this worked, this finished work. It's done in the past. So we see here this display of God's power in the resurrection of Jesus. And we're coming up to Resurrection Sunday, and so our minds are sort of fixed upon this idea, next Sunday being Palm Sunday, the following Sunday being Resurrection Sunday. Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is actually where I'm going to be on Resurrection Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Steve led us to 1 Corinthians 15 in our time at the Lord's table this morning as well. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Let me just pause for a moment and say, why is that so? Because Christ, in His humanity, was physically raised from the dead. So there seemed to be some who were holding to this idea that Christ had been raised, but there is no other resurrection other than Christ's resurrection. And Paul's argument is this: well, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ Himself hasn't been raised from the dead, because Christ, though He is the God-man, truly God, He was also truly man. The person of Jesus is one. There's two natures, the divine nature, the human nature. He's one person. But if humans aren't raised from the dead, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead, because He's truly human, not just truly God. And then verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Oh, dear ones, the resurrection is so crucial, so key. You don't need to turn there. Just listen, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let the Holy One, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your patience. And then expounding on this, Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, you can go see David's tomb in Peter's time when he's preaching this. And guess what? David's bones, probably just his dust by this point, are still there. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. By the way, don't believe that there is no resurrection in the Old Testament, any indication of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Peter just preached that in Acts chapter 2. Let me just read to you some things from Easton's Bible Dictionary about the resurrection of Christ. It's a little bit long, but bear with me if you would. It's really important. The resurrection is a public testimony of Christ's release from his undertaking as surety and an evidence of the Father's acceptance of his work of redemption. It is a victory over death and the grave for all his followers. The importance of Christ's resurrection will be seen when we consider that if he rose, the gospel is true, and if he rose not, it is false. His resurrection from the dead makes it manifest that his sacrifice was accepted. Our justification was secured by his obedience to death, and therefore he was raised from the dead. His resurrection is a proof that he made a full atonement for our sins, that his sacrifice was accepted as a satisfaction to divine justice, and his blood a ransom for sinners. It is also a pledge and an earnest of the resurrection of all believers. Hence, 1 Corinthians 15 says we're going to be raised as he was raised. It proved him to be the Son of God, inasmuch as it authenticated all his claims. If Christ did not rise, the whole scheme of redemption is a failure, and all the predictions and anticipations of the glorious results for time and for eternity, for men and for angels, for every rank and order, are proved to be chimerous, fairy tale. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Therefore, it is true from Genesis to Revelation. The kingdom of darkness has been overthrown. Satan has fallen as lightning from heaven. And the triumph over truth over error, of good over evil, and happiness over misery is forever secured. So says Hodge. There's more that we could say there. But I believe the statement from Acts 2:24 describes this best. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The power of God is greater than any other power, including sin and death. And of course, this is no surprise to us, is it? But sometimes we need reminding. Just like this morning at the Lord's table. We need that reminder, don't we? We need that grace to wash over us afresh in those reminders that God gives us from His Word, from our time at the table. Believer, are you resting in the power of God when it comes to understanding what it means for the future? God raised Christ. Now we know through the Scripture that it's not just the Father, it's the Father, Son, and Spirit. All three are participating in the resurrection. Well, because they all share the same essence, therefore they are all omnipotent. Are you resting in God's power? The same God who raised Christ will raise you and me to physical resurrection, where our bodies will be remade into glorified bodies. I don't know about you. I have never seen that. But we believe it. It's a reality for us, dear ones. Are we resting in the power of God? that He will raise us as Christ has been raised. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, as we will move into that, the next time we're together on Sunday night, he talks about the fact that He has made us alive together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places with Him. That is a inaugurated reality that has not been experienced by us yet. But it is the certainty of its reality. And how is that a certainty? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Dear ones, only God can raise the dead. He has the power over life and over death. We are to be raised as Christ was raised, and currently we live lives of gratefulness because of Christ's finished work, which is a supreme showing of God's power. Lastly tonight, Christ's lordship is displayed in what God did. Not only did God raise Christ from the dead, He has also exalted Him. You hear sort of echoes of Philippians chapter 2 in these verses, don't you? This power and might, verse 20, He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You hear that echo of Philippians 2, right? The name that is above every name. Now, if Christ, or more properly, the Son of God, was already glorified and already held this position previous to the incarnation, why is it necessary for God to exalt Him? Well, again, we have to think about this idea of the incarnation, right? Somebody comes on the scene and claims to be the Messiah, claims to be to have come from God. What are we going to say? You're crazy, right? But what do, even in that Acts 2 passage, what does Peter say? God has put on display who this man truly is. He is the God-man, right? He has truly put on display through the signs and wonders that He worked through Him in your midst. And He says this, those things that you yourselves know. Why does He say that? Because Jesus' miracles, those exercises of power, were evidences, were signs that He is who He said He is. And they could not deny it. John chapter 11 speaks to this clearly. They say, if He continues to do this, He's going to gain all these followers and we're going to lose our place with Rome. Power play, by the way, by the religious leaders, right? They wanted to keep their power, not recognizing that they had the God of the universe in their midst. So what does Paul say in Acts chapter 2? You crucified Him. You put Him on a cross. This one who is the Christ, the Messiah, is shown through His resurrection to be the God-man. Therefore, He is vindicated, as it were, as to His true nature. Therefore, from a human perspective, it is so that mankind can understand this is who God the Son is. God the Son of Man, the God-man, is exalted because mankind needs to know this is who He is. It's not as if He did not have that glory beforehand, but what does Jesus pray? Restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world began in the Gospel of John. This is because of the incarnation, the process through which the God-man goes through in the incarnation, in which He is vindicated as to who He truly is. Why is it that Jesus is perfected in obedience? We're not surprised to find out that the Son of God is perfectly obedient from this perspective, but wouldn't we want to see that as He were walking on the earth? He was perfected in obedience because He obeyed the law perfectly. By the way, He did that for you and for me because we could not do it. Therefore, this exaltation by the power of God, puts on display who Jesus is. This is the place of the highest honor. To sit at the right hand of the king was to be considered the ruler of the land. This is the idea behind Joseph and Pharaoh. When Pharaoh places him at his right hand, he's saying, this guy has the right to call the shots just like me. This is evidenced by what Paul says here. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. We think of Daniel again, this stone that is cut from the mountain, that is not cut by human hands, that comes and crushes all kings and kingdoms and dominions and spreads over all the earth. It says that Jesus will hand the kingdom back over to the Father. And then the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, will be exalted as they are exalted right now. But what is that for? What is that handing of that kingdom over for? What is the significance of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father? What do all these things signify? That there is no greater power than Yahweh God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. How is this being played out now in our lives? Well, in a sense, Satan is a defeated foe, isn't he? Though it doesn't seem much like that in our world. This is that already not yet tension that we talk about. This inauguration of Jesus' kingdom. We know that Satan is a defeated foe. Doesn't look like it. But there's coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even Satan will be forced to recognize that. He knows it already. But what's the signification again? God is all powerful. And dear ones, where this impacts us, it's so interesting that Paul goes from this like dominions and powers and kingdoms, and he is all powerful over that. Oh, and by the way, he's the head of the church. He has authority over you and over me as believers. In fact, Paul is going to expand on this in Ephesians chapter 4 when we get there. But let's just summarize for a moment here. Christ is the head of the church, and we are in him. And there is this global idea of the church, this universal aspect, as Paul is going to emphasize in the following chapter, chapter 2. But he will as well, in Ephesians 4, zoom in on this local aspect as well. He's going to say in Ephesians 2, look, there is one body of Christ throughout all the world. God has broken down the dividing wall, Jew and Gentile, in the church, one body together. But what he's going to do in Ephesians 4 is he's going to zoom in and say, he's the head of the church, and he's given gifts to the church, he's given ministries to the church, and through those, we are growing up into him in the fullness of who he is. He is the head. We are the body. We have a very individualistic view of salvation. And many times we fail to consider the body aspect. We have been baptized into the body of Christ, and we are to live in light of this toward one another. Paul is going to emphasize the unity of the body of Christ as we move through. Is this our mindset? Is our mindset that Christ is our head and we are the body? He is the ruler over all dominions and kingdoms, and he is the head of the church. And we're to function under his authority as we serve one another. Believer, are you resting in Christ's finished work, which has not only saved you, but has placed you into the body of Christ? Are you seeking to minister to those within this local assembly, those who also have been brought into the body of Christ? By God's grace, May we, in His strength and power, seek to live unto Him who is our Lord, and live in the body of Christ as those who have been baptized into the same body. So you see, we go from this idea of God's all-powerfulness, His omnipotence, to that is that power that has saved us. That is that power that keeps us. And that is that power and authority that is over us in the church. Are we resting in that, believers? Let's pray. Lord, I just want to stop and thank You for Your omnipotence. I just want to stop and say thanks, Lord, that You are who You are. You say, I am that I am. Nothing can be added to You. Nothing can be taken away from You. Lord, You are perfectly who You are. And we recognize Your power tonight. Your power that has created the world. Your power that sustains the world. Your power that in Christ is toward us who believe. The power that has rescued us from sin and death. The power that has placed Your perfect righteous wrath upon Your Son. The power that crushed Him. The power that forgave us of our sins and made a full atonement for our sins. The power that raised Christ from the grave. The power that is intrinsic to Father, Son, and Spirit in essence. And in Your modes of operation is worked out in our salvation, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1. The power that will also raise us from the grave and has already raised us spiritually into the heavenly places with Jesus, but will one day be resurrected physically as well. Lord, we love You. We are in awe of You. Let us live in this body with You as the head over us, as You have called us to live, by Your grace and by Your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, dear saints.